life in the early church didn't really begin in Acts chapters 1 and 2, but in reality, it started back in the Gospels when the soon-to-be leaders of the church listened and walked with the Lamb of God. It was there that they began to abide in the things that Jesus taught, and that abiding grew even further as they watched Him suffer and die. Their growth was further enhanced as they touched Him and ate with Him and listened to Him teach them following His resurrection from the dead. And that maturity deepened further as they sat in an upper room and they waited for the power that Jesus had promised that the Father would send to them. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, they were empowered to speak in other languages, thus opening the door to Peter's great sermon in Acts chapter 2. And on that same day in chapter 2, we read where 3,000 were cut to the heart and they responded to the apostles' instruction to repent and to be baptized. In chapter 3, on the day following Pentecost, Peter and John enter the temple, and it is there that they heal a man who had been lame all of his life, and it provides an occasion for them to once again deliver a marvelous message of redemption in Jesus. And yet this time their sermon is interrupted by the religious authorities, who are infuriated that they are pointing the fingers of accusation at them, that they had murdered Jesus, but also that they preached a message about the resurrection. So Peter and John are arrested, and in the morning they are stood before the Sanhedrin for trial. There they're commanded to never speak and to never teach again in the name of Jesus, and they are sent on their way. And upon their release, they gather again with the disciples, and together they lift their voices in praise and in prayer to God. Their prayer is not to be exempted from the difficulty that they have experienced, but instead that they would have boldness to continue preaching the message of a resurrected Christ. And in the midst of that prayer, their request is answered by God as the entire place is shaken and they are filled with the Holy Spirit. And as chapter 4 nears an end, we are shown the incredible unselfishness that existed in this body of people, who possessed a remarkable spiritual unity, that they had given all to Jesus. And if the book of Acts ended right there, at Acts chapter 4 and verse 35, it may have left the impression that the existence among the early Christians was almost utopic. But as we know, Satan is alive and Satan is working. And so we have seen him in the earlier chapters of Acts try external affliction, but it had only resulted in greater strength and greater unity. And so in this section, we now read where he changes tactics to creating internal problems. I find it interesting that the first sin that is recorded in the church is much the same sin that is recorded, the first one of Israel, once they get into the promised land. Back in the book of Joshua, as they conquered Jericho, you remember that it was Achan, a covetous man, a hypocrite, who took some things and hid them in his tent that then resulted in the death of 36 men as they went out and did battle with the next target in the conquest, the city of Ai. And that may have also been true here in the book of Acts, had it not been for the spiritual perception and insight that God gave to Peter. And what we discover is that once again, what was intended to weaken the church only results in further strengthening it. Most of us are familiar, if you've had kids, how kids love to pretend. What we are often unwilling to admit is that this love for pretense sometimes follows us into our adult lives. And so we laugh and we smile to make people think that we're happy. We pose deep questions to make people think that we're intellectual. We give money or things to so that people will think that we're generous. We'll expose the sin of others to make us appear holy. Just because we become adults, just because we become Christians, it doesn't mean that all of our acting days are behind us. And if God dealt with the actors today, as He dealt here in Acts chapter 5, there would not probably be a preacher alive, nor would there be a single saint who would be alive to hear them anyway. Vance Havner, in his writing, said, if God still dealt with hypocrisy like he did with Ananias and Sapphira, we would have to put a morgue in the basement of every church building. And that's true, isn't it? Here in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 36, and going down through chapter 5 and verse 11, we find a record of the authentic and the artificial. And it's a passage that reminds us that God's holiness is very real. Let's begin our reading in verse 36. Luke tells us, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear came over all the church and over all who heard of these things. The text, first of all, begins by telling us about Barnabas, and it's likely that there is a rather bad chapter break here. Luke probably is really wanting us to see the stark contrast between the authentic in Barnabas and the artificial in Ananias, the genuine of genuineness of Barnabas, the hypocritical nature of Ananias. Like thousands of others, the three individuals that we find discussed in this section had become a part of this growing body of believers in Jerusalem. Just as Jesus had promised, the Holy Spirit had come and the gospel was being proclaimed boldly and accompanied by great signs and wonders. And the church, at least to this point, has successfully navigated its way through persecution. And it was, again, enjoying deep unity and abiding fellowship. And it is at this point that Luke introduces us to a wonderful example of authentic Christianity. He tells us of a man who at some point in the past, his family, who belonged to the tribe of Levi, had emigrated to the island of Cyprus. And it was there that this man had been born. He had demonstrated himself to be a genuinely generous man. He had sold a tract of land, Luke tells us, and brought the proceeds and laid them at the apostles' feet for the purpose of meeting the needs of the brethren that had been discussed in the verses prior to that. And perhaps witnessing that action along with others, though his parents had given him the name Joseph, the apostles give him a new name. A name by which he would be known from this point forward in the record of Scripture. Barnabas is actually a combination of two parts. Bar, meaning son of, and then Nabas, that means teaching or exhortation or encouragement. And so here in this name, we find a man who obviously had dedicated his life to building people up. He knew just the right things to say to people who were discouraged. He knew just the right way to bring comfort to those who were grieving. He knew the most effective way to soothe the wounds of those who were hurting. And though we are introduced to him here, and that is it at least for this period of time, later in the book of Acts, as we read through this book, he will be shown to have an integral part time and again as he powerfully influences the lives of other people. For example, we'll read of when Saul of Tarsus is converted and he comes back to the city of Jerusalem, and nobody in the church believes his conversion to be genuine. It is this man Barnabas who will step in and who will help bring the church to a place of acceptance of this Saul of Tarsus. When news reaches the city of Jerusalem that there is now a church in Gentile Antioch, the brethren there decide that it is Barnabas who should go and encourage and strengthen them in the Lord. And when Barnabas arrives at Antioch and he realizes that the work in front of him is larger than what he himself can handle, when additional workers become necessary, Barnabas goes to Tarsus and he searches for Saul and solicits his help in this new work. And later chapters, we find that he and Paul will prove to be effective traveling companions on the first missionary tour. Now, obviously, news of Barnabas' sacrificial gift spread rather quickly through the church. And whether we like it or not, human beings tend to be rather competitive creatures. Most times, it's rather healthy. It creates productivity. It molds character. But when it rears its head in the church, it becomes a deadly disease possessing the potential to destroy an entire body of people. And one of the things that deteriorates first in regard to competition is a person's motive. That while a saint may do all kinds of things, they're no longer doing them for the right reasons. And that's what we see as the text moves forward. We see the selflessness of Barnabas in Acts chapter 4. But that selflessness gives way to the selfishness of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And it's here that we see the fakes. We're not told in the text why they wanted to sell their property, but it does seem implied, doesn't it, that they envied the approval that the church had given to Barnabas, that the opening word, but, it clearly indicates that Luke wants us to see a contrast between the man that he's just talked about in at the end of chapter 4 and the couple that he is about to talk about in Acts chapter 5. That Ananias and Sapphira, like Barnabas, they go through the same external process of selling their property and they bring the proceeds to the apostles, but that's where the similarities end. And while Barnabas has certainly not sought for any kind of recognition from the church, this couple is after the applause. They want to be given the same credit to their personal sacrifice. And it's important that we keep in mind that while their motives are entirely wrong, not all of their actions were. For example, there was no sin involved in them owning property. Barnabas owned property, and so do we. There was no sin that was involved in the sale of that property, even if it turned a decent profit in the process. And obviously, there was nothing wrong with them giving money to the apostles to be distributed to those who were in need. And as Peter will himself acknowledge, there was even nothing, no sin involved in selling it for one price and only giving a portion of that amount for the needy in the church. Where Ananias and Sapphira went wrong is more inferred than it is clearly stated. The sin of lying is obvious. It's referenced twice, once in verse 3 and once in verse 4, which clearly indicates that they said one thing, but the truth was actually something else. And it seems implied by verse 8 what that was. Verse 8, Peter responded to Sapphira, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." And so for the sake of illustration, let's just say that they sold the property for $5,000. And they took that $5,000 and as they talked among themselves, they decided that they were going to hold back 1,000 of that. And they were going to give the remaining 4,000 and lay it at the apostles' feet. And again, in and of itself, nothing wrong with any of that. However, there is something wrong when you leave the impression that $4,000 that you're giving is the entire price, and you've got 1,000 of it stuck in your back pocket. The intention, it seems, was for them to make themselves look like they were generous people, just like Barnabas, when the truth was they were far from genuine. They wanted people to believe they sold their property and they gave all of the proceeds. That's how they wanted it to look. But you'll notice as we work our way through the text here the actions of Ananias, but verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. Luke omits the conversation that surely would have transpired behind these events. All we see, all we observe, is the selling of the land and the bringing of the money. But behind the scenes, Luke tells us that the portion that they bring to the apostles is minus a certain amount, and that it takes place with Sapphira's full knowledge. He implies that the actions are donating the entire selling price when it is not. Verse 2, at the end, he brought a portion of it and he laid it at the apostles' feet. So there is the actions of Ananias and Sapphira. Here is the acting of Ananias and Sapphira. He's pretending to be a certain kind of person when the truth is he isn't. Centuries ago, there were the Greek plays. And in the Greek plays, there would oftentimes just be one actor who played a variety of parts, and he would play those parts by wearing different masks. And so alongside the stage, there would be these different masks that would correspond to the role that he happened to be playing in that particular scene. And in the first century, that man was not called an actor, like we call them. He was called instead a hupocrites. The word originally spoke of one who was behind a mask on stage. But the word eventually began to describe, was used to describe someone who hid behind a mask in other aspects of their life. And of course, we get our word hypocrite from that. One writer said that hypocrisy is the desire to look better than you are. The hiding of things you do because you would not be supposed to do them. Because you would be ashamed to have them known where you are known. The doing of them is foul. The hiding of them in order to appear better than you are is fouler still. And so Ananias goes through this pretense, and he is confronted by Peter in verses 3 and 4. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Peter's not the only one who has confronted someone in regard to sin in Scripture. We remember Nathan, who tells King David, you are the man. We read in the Old Testament of Elijah, who interrogates the greedy servant Gehazi and convicts him of his covetousness and declares that Gehazi would remain a leper all of his days. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5 about the man who had his father's wife and tells them that they were arrogant. And John, in 3 John, would confront the sinful Diotrephes, the controlling man, and tell him that you love to be first. Peter is more than just a preacher. He is an apostle. He is God's representative before men. And in this position, he finds it necessary to bring to light what God had made known to him. McGarvey, in his writing, said that there is no evidence that Peter had any will of his own in this sudden death. It seems to have been a sudden stroke of the divine will, the responsibility for which attached not to Peter as an officer of the church, but to God as the moral governor of men. The propriety of it may be appreciated if we suppose Ananias to have succeeded in his undertakings. His success would have been but temporal, for the fraud, like all other frauds, would have been detected sooner or later, and when detection came, it would have brought with it a serious discount in the minds of the people on the powers of the Holy Spirit dwelling in the apostles. To learn that the Spirit could be deceived would have undermined the whole fabric of apostolic authority and might have overthrown the faith of many, if not all. The attempt brought on a crisis of vital importance and demanded such a vindication of the power of the Spirit as could neither be mistaken nor forgotten. Peter perceives the lie of Ananias and what it is. And he accuses Ananias, look, you've not lied to men. You have lied to God. You have allowed Satan to convince you that you can get away with trying to deceive an omniscient deity. And it's a good thing we never try and fool God, isn't it? That we never act with pretense or hypocrisy. The sin of Ananias goes beyond just lying and greed. He's also selfish. He's unloving toward his brethren. He counts the body of Christ, in a sense, as nothing in his own way, in his own possessions, as though they are the most important things. A judgment as a result of his impure motives and his sinful actions comes rather swiftly. Verse 5, as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. Then the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Immediately after he hears the charge from the Apostle Peter, he is struck dead, and as you would well imagine, those who are there gasp with fear. Neither the circumstances, nor the place, nor the time required a formal burial. And so perhaps at the instruction of Peter, his body is wrapped in, it is buried, and what is really interesting is that there is none of this news that is communicated to his wife, who arrives 3 hours later. Picking up in verse 7, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Holy Spirit, put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the front, are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed their last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Perhaps wondering what was taking her husband so long, she comes looking for him. And as she enters the place where the disciples are, she does so without any knowledge of what had transpired earlier. Again, not a single word had been told to her about what had happened to her husband. And so she enters the scene completely ignorant of what had gone on. And upon her arrival, Peter questions her, supplying her an opportunity to come clean in regard to this conspiracy. Peter knew the amount that her husband wanted them to believe was the full amount. And so he asked this question in a way to see if her answer would match or if it would differ from her husband's. In verses 9 and 10, the actions of the couple are represented now by Peter as an attempt to test God. This is not a simple mistake. This is a premeditated act. It's not because of an error in their checking account. It's not because of some issue at their local bank branch. This was a planned, prearranged plot to make themselves good when in reality their hypocrisy was putrid. They're not looking to help the needy of the church. What they're looking to do is to grab some of the glory for themselves. And in the verses that follow, we find that the resulting action of God deeply affected not just the Christians, but the non-Christians as well as they heard the news. In verse 11, we find that great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them, however, the people held them in high esteem. The disciples had not been deceived, and news of that spread. The result is rather impressive. Fear comes upon the church, but there is also an effect upon those who are outside of the church. Spurgeon, in his writing, said, "The coals of fire cannot be concealed beneath the most sumptuous apparel. They will betray themselves with smoke and fire. Neither can pet sins be hidden long beneath the most ostentatious profession of faith. They will sooner or later discover themselves and burn sad holes in a person's reputation." As we draw to a close this morning, let's not miss the application here to ourselves. Because there is seldom a day that goes by when we do not face some kind of battle with faking it. Either in regard to what we say, or what we do, or even more common, the reason that we do it. Something that's hidden away from people's sight. What is our motivation? And we need to learn from Barnabas and from Ananias and Sapphira that we have a responsibility, first of all, to ourselves to maintain a basic level of integrity. Are we doing things, are we saying things merely to look good in the eyes of other people? are we doing or saying things so that they will perceive us to be more spiritual than what we actually are? And we learn from them that we have a responsibility to the body as well, because the sin of hypocrisy ultimately and always has an effect on someone else. One of the reasons that people say, well, I don't want to go to church, is because the church is just filled with a bunch of hypocrites. Now, it's not filled with a bunch of hypocrites, hopefully. But that stereotype came from somewhere. It came from something that was legitimate. It's not legitimate to the extent that it is often taken. But here we see that possibility as well, that none of us are islands unto ourselves. Paul tells us in Romans 14 in verse 7 that none of us lives for himself and not one dies for himself. Our lives influence the lives of other people. But what we learn here also, most of all, is that we have responsibility to God. The lie that Ananias and Sapphira told was intended to bring them some element of personal glory. And in the end, it cost them everything. They tried to hide behind a mask. And that may work with people. We may be able to fool a lot of folks by wearing a mask and convince them that we're somebody that we're not. But what we learn from Acts chapter 5 is that mask wearing is useless when it comes to God. To be who simply God called us to be. No pretense, no sham, no hypocrisy. That as we live our life, we live it honestly. Unashamedly, as people of integrity. People who sometimes stumble and fall. Sometimes who sin and who make mistakes. And yet we continue on. We live as God would want us to, and we repent and we move forward. But no pretense. No hypocrisy. This morning, are you authentic or are you artificial? Are you following the example of Barnabas or the example of Ananias and Sapphira? If you're not a child of God, no better time than now to obey the gospel of Jesus. Put aside trying to be something that you're not. If you're outside of Christ, you're not right with Him. You're not right with God. Make your heart right with Him. Make your life right with Him. Obey the gospel of Jesus. Be born into His family. And begin to experience the marvelous blessings that are found in Christ. Living with sincerity and integrity, not as a perfect person, but as a faithful person of Christ. We can help you to do that. Make your need known. Won't you, while together we stand? Say.